What would your life be like if temptation lost its grip on you? Wouldn't that be nice? If it no longer had that hold, that grip that it seems to sometimes have on our lives. I know in my spiritual life, the challenges I face from wanting to have a better prayer life, to wanting to be a better witness, to wanting to have more intimacy with God, probably the greatest struggle is I would like to conquer temptation. I'd like it to have less of a hold and a grip in my life. And when we think about temptation, what do we know about it? Well, we know God doesn't tempt us. Right, James 1, which is a rich, fertile passage on the topic, tells us that. But we also know that God allows temptation for a time with an escape, right? 1 Corinthians 10. We know that Satan can tempt us. 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul references Christian married couples and their relationship and care for each other, emphasizing, be careful that Satan not tempt you. So we know Satan can tempt us. We know that we don't need Satan's help. Temptation comes right from within. Again, back to James 1, that every man is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And so temptation follows us around. It's always there. We can't escape it. It comes from within. We also know that we're blessed if we endure temptation. And if we give in to it and we fail, that there's misery. It's described as death. Again, in James chapter 1, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. But we also know Jesus can help us. Amen? And so Hebrews 2 reminds us that he has suffered being tempted so he can succor those of us that are tempted. That word succor means help. He can help us who are tempted. Ephesians 4, the verse we read today, that we don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then the next verse, that famous verse, calls us to come boldly under the throne of grace, that we can obtain mercy and find help in time of need. And so he helps us. Jesus helps us in our temptation. How does he do that? Well, one is certainly because of the life he gives in us, because we're his new creation, his new creatures. And so by that aspect that comes when we get saved, his life in us, Christ in us, we live in him, that wonderful union we have in him, we now have the ability to say no to sin. Before, we were just the old man. And that old man is dead now. The old Dave Childs is dead. That old Dave Childs, all it could do was yield to sin. All it could do was give in and live by the flesh. The old man's dead. I am now a new man. But the problem is that flesh that the old man lived by, that still is effective, that still is active. And as a new man with two natures, I now can not sin or I can choose to live in the flesh. Unlike the old man that only could choose the flesh, I now have a choice. And that new life, that new creation of God in me allows me to not have to give in to the flesh like the old man did. But unfortunately, sometimes I do. I still give in to the flesh. I live carnally. And so there's another way that Jesus helps us in our temptation, not just by giving us the ability and the new life and the resources. He also patterned for us how to handle temptation. He mastered it. And it's recorded for us in the Scriptures. And so go to Matthew chapter 4, if you will. You're familiar with, of course, the temptation experience of our Lord in the wilderness. And there are lessons I think we can learn from this passage. Now, it tells us in verse 1 that this is a divine encounter. God decided This would be Jesus' experience for these 40 days. It tells us in Matthew 4:1, Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward and hungered. And so this was a divine encounter. Mark implies that he was pushed, compelled into the wilderness, driven into the wilderness. This is something God decided would happen for these 40 days. And Luke gives the impression that there was temptation all through the 40 days. Matthew just deals with these final three. But lest we think that Satan just held back, I think he wearied Jesus. He tempted him constantly. He harassed him all he could without success. And so now these three here at the end probably were his master approach. I think he had a long time watching the human existence to prepare these temptations. The thousands of years of watching human beings fail and succeed against him. I think he is bringing against our Lord his three most effective lures. And I think we can learn from them even for us. We don't have time to go through all three of the temptations. They're all very rich. So we're going to center on the middle one here in Matthew. We have the first one where he's asked to turn stones into bread. We have the last one where he's offered the kingdoms of the world. But we're going to look at verses 5 through 7 here and try to learn something. Now, Luke has changed the order a little bit. The last two, he switches. I think Matthew's order is probably what happened. We call him meticulous Matthew. He uses that word then. He seems to indicate a time frame. Luke, I think, has his reasons for switching so that the last one is the one we're going to talk about, and that's the one in Jerusalem. As Luke has an emphasis on Jerusalem, he wants to present. But here, as we follow Jesus, we're going to look at what I think was the second of the three temptations. And notice verse 5, the devil taketh him up into the holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He had used Scripture to rebuff Satan the first time. He's now using Scripture again, both times from Deuteronomy. And he'll do the same with his last temptation. But interestingly, this time, Satan himself used Scripture to present to Jesus this temptation. And he quotes from Psalm 91 when he says to him, cast thyself down. It is written, he'll give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And they'll bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And in quoting Psalm 91, he is putting out a lure for the Lord Jesus. Because really, to be honest, what's the draw here? This has always been a conundrum to me as I read these temptations. I can understand the stones to bread. He's hungry. It's been 40 days without food. And I have on one of my bookshelves in my office, I have when we were in Israel, in the wilderness, in that area where Jesus would have been, you look on the ground and there are stones, round like a little loaf, a little bun, a little roll. And I have one I picked up and it's sitting on my shelf to remind me of being there. And it was just obvious. He could look around and say, sure, these sure look like Mideastern chunks of bread. Turn them into bread. But I understand that one. The last one has its own imagery that we don't have time to talk about, but I have ideas on why that was a lure for him too. But this middle one, he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, which most think is the southeast corner up there. There's a drop, a cliff, and then there's the Kidron Valley, and the total to the bottom is about 450 feet. Josephus said when people would peer over that precipice, they would get dizzy. It was very high. We in West Virginia, that's nothing. We got the New River Bridge, twice that, And if you've been to Bridge Day and peered over, you can understand it. You get a lot of idea. After a while, you know, 450, 900, who cares? You know, it's about the same, and it would be the same effect, I guarantee, if you stepped off. But Jesus is there. He's offered the opportunity to step off. And angels will catch you. Well, okay, what's the need? I'm safe up here. You know, if the need is, you'll be safe. I'm safe up here. You know, is this the original bungee jump offer? Or what? You know, what's the draw here? And I think we need to go to Psalm 91 to really understand the lure that Satan is putting in front of him. So I'd like you to turn there where we'll spend much of our time as Satan is trying to tempt Jesus here. We do know this is a divine set or a setting that Satan devised, in that in Matthew, the verbs, you know, were clear. He takes Jesus, he sets him on that spot, and then he speaks to him. So Satan is arranging this temptation. All that to say, you know, that's the way it's going to be for us. You can't avoid all the temptations. Satan is going to arrange that things happen that tempt you. You try to avoid them. You do your best to avoid them. But there just will be temptations that Satan is going to arrange to come to you. And he's doing that here, of course, with our Lord. But sin is like gravity. It's always there. And you are going to run into it. But let's see what the trigger was for our Lord Jesus. Psalm 91, above all things, is a psalm of intimacy and protection. Those themes come out very strong. Obviously, when Satan gave his quote from this psalm, he's talking about protection of the angels catching you if you fall. But it also is a psalm dealing with real intimacy with God, which I think is going to be the main lure here. But it also is, like all psalms, really, it's a psalm about God. It's telling us about Him. And so it uses this scenery of imagery and protection to do that. Notice how it starts. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Doesn't that sound intimate? Do you have a happy place you like to go to? Do you have a secret place? When we were kids, we used to build forts. We'd have our little clubhouse. We'd have our secret place. It'd be out in the woods. It'd be in the fields. We'd get some trees, you know, and there'd be maybe a tree that fell over and the trunk and the roots came out and there's this space. And I mean, we'd have all kinds of secret places. We also loved, when we were little kids, you know, we'd take the cushions of the couch, put them down, and throw a blanket over them, and you'd crawl in. Remember all that? And playing in your secret place with your brother. I had brothers. I remember we would, Mom had a tent. We'd go out and tent, you know, at campgrounds off and on. But one time she let us put up the tent in our own backyard. Wow! And we played with it out there. And then I remember we get sleep in it one night out in our backyard by ourselves without Mom. And we could run in, go to the bathroom in the house, but then we had to go back out, you know. And it was one or the other. Are you going to be out there? Are you going to be in here? Make your choice, you know. And then I remember one winter, Mom let us set up the tent in the living room, inside the house. And all those, it was so fun, all those times. That secret place where you could be and play. My grandson in Seattle, last time we were out there, he and I went and we found just off in a little park, there were some woods, and we found this little secret spot. He was a ninja at that time, not sure what he is now. But he was a ninja, and that was his ninja hideout. Secret place, happy place, intimate place, comforting place. And he goes on in his description here, I will say of the Lord, He's my refuge and my fortress. Both intimacy and protection are coming into play, right? This is a place of intimacy and comfort and protection. My God, in whom I will trust, surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. He'll cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings you'll trust. Again, protection, intimacy, His truth shall be your shield and buckler. That's just a phrase that simply means he does what he says. Isn't that great? So you get the idea. This is God saying through the psalmist, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to let you into my secret place. I'm going to let you into my intimate places, under my wings, under my feathers. You can't get any closer or more intimate than that. And then he tells us you don't have to be afraid of anything. He gives these two couplets. You don't have to be afraid of anything at night or in the day. The terror at night, the arrow that flies at day, the pestilence that walks in darkness, the destruction that wastes at noonday. You don't have to be afraid of any of that. You know, 1,000 will fall at thy right side, 10,000 at thy right hand. It's not going to come nigh you. I'm going to protect you. Okay, this is a promise. By the way, let me just pause. Hermeneutics class for a minute. We read the Psalms sometimes, like this one, and they sound so warm and fuzzy and wonderful. And we get these great emotional feelings about this, and then suddenly we wake up and say, but wait a minute, I guess God doesn't mean what he says, because if I stepped off the New River Bridge, what's going to happen? Are angels going to catch me lest I dash my foot against a stone? You see? Thud. You know. Now, you know you can tell by sound, you know, how far they fell. You know, if you hear thud, silence, scream, that means they fell out of the first floor window. You know. If you hear scream, thud, silence, they were a little bit higher, right? What would happen if I stepped off a 450-foot cliff at the pinnacle of the temple, like Psalm 91, you know, has here? I'm not going to have angels necessarily protect me. This isn't literally for me. But let me explain what's going on. Did God mean this? Yes. Is His truth a shield and buckler? Does He mean what He says? Yes. And I think sometimes we have to be careful. We read Psalms where we say, God never really meant it. He's just sort of describing how nice He is. But He never really meant it. He meant this. He meant it literally. It just wasn't for us. It was for righteous Israel. He meant this literally for righteous Israel. Listen to what He offered them. They never took Him up on it. It's so sad. But He offered for them that this could have been their experience. He offered to them, Exodus 15, they'd just come through the Red Sea, and He says to them, if you walk according to my ways, if you're godly, if you're righteous, none of the diseases that I put on the Egyptians will come on you. None of them. You know. Exodus 23, a few chapters later, He says about the same thing. He says, I'm going to take away from you all sickness. Nobody's going to ever suffer a miscarriage. You will never have barrenness in your land, and I will fulfill your days. Wouldn't that be something if you lived in a society where nobody ever miscarried, we're rejoicing with the Gullions, because they're grandpas now, grandma and grandpa now, but you pray leading up, you know, a woman goes to the doors of death, guys, when she gives birth. Don't forget and pray that God just blesses. And that wouldn't it be something if never there were any miscarriages, stillbirths. Every animal, every wife, no problems that way. Your crops were always productive. Never did you have famine. Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, both those chapters have sections, again, which if you would walk in my statutes, keep my commandments, in other words, you are righteous Israel, if you will diligently obey, Deuteronomy says, and observe my commandments, you'll have rain in your season, the land will yield its produce, you'll have peace in your land, God will get rid of the wild beasts that threaten you, you'll win every war, 5 of you will chase 1,000 or 100, 100 of you will chase 10,000, everything will be well. Wouldn't you have liked to have lived in a society like that? And God offered that He basically offered them the kingdom experience, paradise. as a nation if they would just have been righteous. And then Psalm 91 would have been in effect for them. Now, they didn't do it. They didn't take him up on it. And they never experienced that. But here's Jesus standing on that pinnacle. And who is he? He's not the church age, because in the church age, as I said, this isn't our experience. In the church age, God has chosen something different. He said, your experience is going to be suffering. That's the church experience. In 1 Peter 1, he talks about, you know, you rejoice, even though for a time here you're in trial through manifold trials, you're in heaviness. You know, we're called to suffer. He didn't offer this to us. He offered it to the nation of Israel. They didn't take him up on it. For us, we have a different path. Our time will come. Revelation tells us he's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. There should be no more crying, neither pain nor death. All these former things have passed away. Right? Our time's coming. Not now. Now we're called upon to minister, to suffer, to endure. So what does Psalm 91 have to do with us? Well, application is still rich. It's the same God. And so as I talk about him in a minute, he's the same God now. He has the same abilities. Could he keep disease from us? Yes. Could he help us if we fall? Yes. Can he do any of these things if he wants? With our crops? With our births? Yes. Yes. Can he heal? Yes. Is he obligated? No. Not right now. Because he has a different plan and blueprint for the church. Okay? But he could. My son was the bungee jumper. You know, we talk about what was the lure here. You know, my son, he's the one that he's done that. He also took airborne training, and so he had to do 5 jumps, one of them at night. His last jump was at night, 2,500 feet. He jumps. The guy before him jumps, then Matt jumps. And just with a freak of physics, he lands in the guy before him's chute and collapses it. So that guy is falling. Matt's in that guy's chute, so there's no updraft to catch his chute, so his doesn't deploy. They're both falling. 2,500 feet, I think he said, if I remember, he had like 18 seconds. It's at night. He happens to look, and through the flapping canopy of the other guy's chute, he sees the moon. So he knows which way is up and down because it's just disorienting. And he claws his way through the fabric toward the moon. And he comes out of it in time, and they get apart, and both chutes deploy, and they hit the ground. And I think, were angels involved in that? I don't know. But maybe. But praise God, he can watch over any way he chooses. He's that great of a God. So here's Jesus, though. This did apply to him, literally. He was the Messiah of Israel. He was Israel. He embodied the nation. And he was righteous. Perfectly righteous. So if Psalm 91 applied to anyone, literally, it applied to him at that moment. He really could have stepped off of that precipice, and the angels of Psalm 91 would have gathered him up in their hands lest he dash his foot against a stone. The imagery is, if you don't dash your big toe, you're not going to dash your head, right? He would have been fine. That was what Satan offered him. And remember his setting. He's been 40 days in the wilderness, hungry, cold, freezing at night, hot during the day, alone, lonely. And Satan says, you can step off this cliff, step out of the wilderness, and step into your kingdom. Step into paradise. Step into Psalm 91. You can do that. All you have to do is just step off this cliff and you're in Psalm 91. And Jesus knew this psalm. Satan only quoted a couple of verses, right? Jesus knew this psalm. If I would say to you, he leads me beside still waters, does not a whole psalm come to your imagery, your mind? And so Jesus, I think, had meditated on this psalm. I believe in the wilderness he meditated on all the psalms. I believe he knew them by heart. I believe in the wilderness experience, especially he would have been drawn to the psalms. That's what they're for. They are for us in our humanity, in our human experience. I think maybe, who knows, but that day he had meditated on Psalm 91, which is why it became the day to be tempted by it. Because you understand, in that day we meditate quietly, and that day when you meditate, you murmured it out loud. Satan would have known what Jesus was meditating on. Somewhere along the way, he would have been in this psalm. He knew it well. It resonated with him. And when Satan gave those two verses, the whole psalm came to his mind. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to just be intimate with God, sheltered under his wings, enjoying his refuge and his loving, compassionate relationship and his care. And all I have to do is end this wilderness, this human experience here with its misery. He was hungry. He was miserable. That's not sinful. It's just the humanity of it. He could have just stepped right out of it. Some of you are in a miserable experience. And you want it to end. You're tired of it. You're struggling with something. It may be sin. It may be a temptation that just beats you up. It may be something else that's not sin. It's just a miserable experience. You're sick. Somebody you love is going through something terrible and your heart is broken. Whatever it is, you're in an experience and you want the circumstance to end. I can't go any longer this way. And if you were given an opportunity to just step right out of that experience into paradise, you'd do it in a heartbeat. God was watching to see what Jesus would do, but he knew. Because there's more to Psalm 91. Satan gave the lure of, just leave this behind, this misery, and come back and enjoy the good things of God. But look at verse 14. There's more to the psalm. In fact, let me set the tone for it. In the second half of the psalm, he repeats the protection that's offered, only he heightens it. He takes it to another level. In the first half of the psalm, you know, already you're protected at night and in the day, and you're covered under the wings, you're sheltered, and the enemies are falling all around you, but not you, and you know, you're protected. But in verse 9, he says, because you have made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, let me tell you again how much God's going to take care of you. And he raises the level in three ways. One, in how comprehensive it is. If in the first part of it you thought, well, he protects me from this and this and this, but maybe not everything. He makes it clear in verse 10. He says, there shall no evil befall you. Neither shall any plague come nigh thy door. Nothing bad will happen to you. Wouldn't you like that? And that was what Jesus could have stepped into. Nothing bad will happen to you. He heightens it by the comprehensiveness of the protection. He heightens it again by showing it's not only God taking care of you, as if that's not enough, he's going to have all his angels involved in taking care of you. He's going to take his created beings, billions of them. He says in Luke, doesn't he? Jesus said, speaking of the little ones, he said, behold their angels, behold the face of my Father in heaven. You know, so it's like they're designated, assigned to you. And I've got angels that are going to help take care of you. And then thirdly, he heightens it because most of the imagery was sort of defensive. You are protected behind the shelter of a fortress. He's my refuge and my fortress. You're hidden under wings and feathers. You're protected. You know, it's like the bad is out there, but you're inside the fortress with the walls protecting you. You're fine. And that's great. But can you picture, have you ever seen this kind of a movie where, you know, the bad is out there and they're inside the walls and everybody's scared, and then the hero comes up, steps out, grabs the magic sword or whatever it is, you know, and he says, "Open the gate." And everybody's like, "No, no, it's bad out there," you know. But he stands there, he's got the magic sword, right, or whatever, you know. "Open the gate." And the goosebumps just start going up because you know what's going to happen. Oh, this is going to be good. Because you know he's going to go out there. It doesn't matter how many of them are out there. There's thousands and hundreds of thousands, and they're evil and they're ugly. And he's going to go out there and just whoosh, because he's got the magic sword, you know. And that's what we have here in verse 13. He doesn't have to just protect you by sheltering you from the bad and hope there's no cracks ever in the fort walls, you know. He says, "Open the gates," because you're not just protected. You're on the offense. They need to be afraid of you. You are going to tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon. You're going to trample under feet. They're afraid of you. You're the conqueror. That's what Psalm 91 is offering. It's the kingdom. And then verse 14 is what Jesus, I think, landed on. "Because he hath set his love upon me." And by the way, God's talking now. It had been the psalmist speaking. Verses 14 through 16, God speaks. He interrupts and he speaks. "Because he," righteous Israel, "because he has set his love upon me," because the righteous one has set his love upon God. And then he gives about eight different things he's going to do for him. Deliver him, set him on high, answer him, be with him, deliver him, honor him, long life, satisfy him, show him my salvation. But notice, Jesus knew the whole psalm. Satan quoted a part of it. Jesus knew the whole psalm. And the way he was able to say no to Satan was because he loved him, God. And back in verse 2, he trusted God. If you are going to defeat temptation, like our Savior, you need to do those two things. You need to love God, and you need to trust Him. The reason He didn't step off from the wilderness into the kingdom is because He would have had a kingdom, but it would not have been populated. He needed to go to a cross. That was God's blueprint. He trusted God, that God's path was best. When you are tempted to step out of your crisis and get out of it prematurely, you're not trusting God. And if you struggle with anxiety and lust and anger and all these things, in some way, you're not trusting God. I hate to say it, but when I give in to temptation, it's because I didn't love God like I should have. That's the core of sin. Self over God. If you want to handle temptation, you need to face the fact you do not love God enough. To the church at Revelation, he told them, "You've lost your first love." And you're not trusting God. You're not trusting His timing. You're not trusting Him to handle the intensity of your trial. You're not trusting Him. Love and trust are what God's looking for. Are you trusting Him? And Jesus, in that moment, hungry, cold, hot, weak, lonely, whatever He was, He said, "No, I'm not going to tempt God," quoting Deuteronomy, basically saying, "God doesn't have to prove a thing to me because I already trust Him and love Him." And if you already trust Him and love Him, He doesn't have to prove a thing to you. Some of you are demanding that God prove Himself to you. You're angry at Him. You're frustrated with Him. Shame on you. Shame on me. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? Where are your struggles? What are your temptations? Where are your failures? The lure of Satan is very powerful. But God is greater. Love Him more. trust him completely. And you will find the grip of temptation losing its hold. It will never go away. It's like gravity. It's always there. But it loses its hold. So somewhere in your life you need to do business with God and trust him. And remind yourself again how you love him. Lord, give us your grace in these moments, in Jesus' name. Amen.